Good evening, everyone. I'm Danny. And if you don't know this about me, I love stories. I love stories. I love movies. I love books. I love Disney Plus TV shows. I love stories. I love seeing character development. And that's actually kind of the way that God has hardwired my brain at this point, that I think of occurrences in the terms of story and how different stories are being played out in everyday reality. But one of my favorite book series slash partial movie series slash, I think Netflix is making a TV version of it at some point, but the Chronicles of Narnia. Now, Chronicles, so good, right? Now, here's what's unique about Chronicles of Narnia. When you think of every other maybe book series, movie series, franchise, whatever, there's usually a central character or characters, and they take up the majority of the time on screen, right? For instance, like Iron Man, you know who that's about and who's going to be in the majority of the movie, right? But then you have the Chronicles of Narnia that's a little bit different. Because the Chronicles of Narnia, while each book uniquely has different main characters who are in the majority of it, there is one main character who runs the gamut of everyone in the books and the movies, and he is on screen for about 10% of the time. And that's Aslan the lion, who is the creator who sings into existence all that is Narnia and the magician's nephew and is there at the final battle when new Narnia is finally instituted and arrives on the scene. But throughout the entirety of the book series, he's not actually on the scene a lot of the time. And that, now counter that to maybe like Harry Potter. So you read like the Harry Potter books, and Harry Potter is in like 90% of what happens in the story, hence why his name and face is on the cover of the book, right? Now, imagine Harry Potter if he was only in it 10% of the time. That would be a very different experience of Harry Potter. You're like, why is it called Harry Potter? Now, with the Chronicles of Narnia, though, Aslan is always hiding in the wings. Now, I bring that up, and we'll get back to that in a second, but I bring that up because when I think of the story of the Bible growing up, I typically thought of myself as the main character. And here's what I mean by that. That I thought of myself as like, all right, what does the Bible say about how I can be the hero of my story? And how does it make me better to be good at whatever I'm supposed to be? And that was my understanding of the Bible, even as a young kid, all the way growing up through high school. And basically, it made the entire focus of the scriptures about me. Yeah. Now, the way we study the Bible matters. And the way that we understand the scriptures matters greatly. And in the past, it's been said of at least past generations that we have more than enough Bible study. Now we need to go towards Bible doing. And I totally understand the sentiment and agree with that in so many ways. But the only problem with that is that one, real Bible study has to take you to Bible doing. It has to take you to a place that you are living out what it says. If you truly understand it, it does not just stay in the brain. It has to transform the heart. And instead, what now we have been faced with is a massively, in the church and as well as outside the church, a very biblically illiterate culture. We don't, even those of us who follow after Jesus, we don't know a lot of the Bible, and we don't even know how to know a lot about the Bible. So we are faced with a bunch of different approaches in which we try to figure out what the Bible means to us in our lives today. So I wrote down a few different approaches that I have either personally experienced or have talked with friends about in the past. But we can see it as good moral lessons, but it's not really like based on fact. So it's like good, like maybe some good sayings, good thoughts, good lessons, good moral lessons, but not really based on fact. I've also seen where we view it as like a secret code, where if I understand the Bible rightly and I figure out how all of the things with a codex kind of transfigures, then I can understand all of what's happening today and into the future. Like, yeah, that's what it's about. Or we can view it as simply just affirmations for me to be a more centered person. Or we can see it as a book of like quotable things that has nothing to do with context. All that matters is what we post on social, right? And as long as the background picture is pretty nice. Or we read without any awareness of the vastly different cultural context back then and how that translates to today. So the question is, how are we called to read the scriptures and understand them rightly? Well, it just so happens that my son Asher has a book that answers that. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. This book has been transforming me over the last year as Allie and I have had the chance to read this with him each night. And in the early pages of it, the author, Sally Lloyd-Jones, who's phenomenal, she talks about what is the Bible all about. And here's how she writes it. Now, some people think that the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what he has done. Other people think that the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't really heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and they run away, and at times they're downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. Now, it takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And at the very center of the story, there's a baby. Now, every story in the Bible whispers his name. He's like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together. And suddenly, you can see a beautiful picture. And this is no ordinary baby. This is the child whom everything would depend. This is the child who would one day, but wait, our story starts where all good stories start, right at the very beginning. Now you guys are all gonna go get it, huh? Wanna see what happens next. Now, don't worry, I did ask Asher permission and he let me borrow his Bible for the night, which was super kind of him. So, how do we understand the Bible rightly? Well, as Sally Lloyd-Jones wrote in the Jesus Storybook Bible, as I'm about to directly rip this off from the Bible Project, and as we at Mosaic believe, that from page one to the final word, we believe that the Bible is a unified story leading to Jesus. Now, this is an important method and an important distinction to make because this is not the way so much any of those other things on that list, that's not the filter in which we are reading if we are doing any of those things. Now, this is a method that was not discovered by the Bible Project or by the authors of the Jesus Storybook Bible or by all of us over at Mosaic Church. This actually emanates from Jesus, which is a pretty good place to start. This is how he understood and how he explained what was going on in the already existing parts of Scripture in the Old Testament. And in fact, there's a story in particular that right after Jesus' resurrection, he approaches some of his disciples and he begins to teach them. The only thing though is he's actually veiling himself somehow. They don't recognize who he is, but he's explaining in the book of Luke, chapter 24, all these things about the Messiah, who he is and who he was and how everything before him was pointing to him. And it says, and he writes, and it's written this way, Luke 24, verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Moses wrote the entire beginning part of the Old Testament called the Torah. And Moses and all the prophets, so that's the entirety, the totality of the Old Testament that's being cited. He interprets them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. This is what Jesus did. He said, you see all those stories? That's the way Jesus did it, and that's the way that he would go on to, that his followers in the early church would do it as well. That they saw that, and everything throughout the Old Testament was displaying and pointing back to Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the true and better example and experience of even the greatest characters of the Bible. These different individuals, events, stories, objects, and roles were all simply existing as a signpost pointing to the one who is to come, who would be true and better. Now, it's really important to just do the quick caveat that there is a version of this where we can do that unhelpfully. And what I mean by that is we can take things and go straight to Jesus without taking into account any of the context. And that would be silly. For example, if you're like, man, I was reading in the Bible and like this guy bled one time. It must be about Jesus. Probably not. It's probably not necessarily about Jesus every time somebody bleeds. But the sentiment's fair. So instead, it's important that we understand it rightly and try to look for what is the cultural context and what are the things that are ultimately pointing to Jesus. And this is what Jesus did, and it's what all the authors in the New Testament did as well. So with that in mind, over this summer, we are going to dive deep into the story of the Old Testament of the Bible and discover, as a biblical community, how Jesus really is the true and better one. Just as Aslan is the hero of Narnia, we will discover the truth that Jesus is the true hero of the story of creation. He is the one who is coming and instituting a new kingdom. He is the one that is this good and this powerful. And our series, though, is meant to serve as just a taste, like something that you would experience at Food and Wine or whatever over at Epcot. Like, it's not a full meal, right? It's just a taste. And then you taste it, and then you're like, I could never make this. That's too good. And it's true. At least I can't. Maybe you're a lot better than I am. Some of you actually work over there, and you make those things. That's so good. Okay, so... But this series is going to simply be a taste of what you can do as you engage in the scriptures yourself. That you can do this through study, through meditation, through devotion, that you can engage in the scriptures in this way. So hopefully it's a good taste. Now the best way, as the Jesus Storybook Bible states, the best way for us to start is at the very beginning. And that's where we're going to start tonight, by talking about how Jesus is the true and better Adam. So with that, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26. By the way, if you don't own a Bible, totally okay. We always have a Bible card that's in the very back of the room on your left-hand side. And those Bibles are for you if you want to borrow them for the night or keep it for the decade. That is for you, just so you know. So we're in Genesis 1, starting in verse 26. Here's how it starts. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed, you shall have food from them. So at the very beginning in this early passage, we discover two very important things about humanity, our identity and our purpose. What we were created for. We discover our identity is that we were called to be image bearers of God. That male and female, he created them to demonstrate his image to the world. That we were created in his image, meaning multiple things, but for sure it means that we are created to image his character and his purpose, his desires for the world, his character, love, mercy, a desire for justice and protection, goodness and faithfulness. We were called and created to have creativity in abundance. This is who we were created to be. We were created to live out a purpose and a specific purpose that we're going to get to in just a second. So we need to realize that in the very beginning, it gives us clarity on the biggest question that we ask, which is, what am I all about? Why am I here? What is me? And right there, we get an answer. But then he continues on in Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 5, we get a clarity where he takes that exact same story and comes at it from the author comes at it from a different perspective. So Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there are a bunch of trees, and there are two unique trees in the garden as well. Now, in this passage, we discover that the created order was that there was first one person, this Adam. The Hebrew word for man here is the word Adam, which means human being. So in other words, humanity was to be displayed in one person. The only problem is that it was not fully displayed in this one person. Because again, humanity is called to bear the image of God. And to do that, it took community. Hence why soon after we're going to discover what God called to be not good. But first, humanity was created in this one being to start. And then in verse 15, then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you must surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So here we again are getting that exact same purpose and now a specific instruction. These are what you are to do. Go and do all of this. Steward the land. Be guardians over all of creation. And do not go and eat of this distinct tree that is in the garden. But then let's keep going to verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. So here's what's not good. Aloneness. Because, not just because the man was lonely, even though that was definitely a part of this, but he couldn't fully image God by himself. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground of the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heaven, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place of its flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, he sees her for the first time. He says, this is at last bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called a woman. Or the Hebrew word is isha, because she was taken out of man. But this time, it's not the Hebrew word Adam, it's the word ish. In other words, gendered man and gendered woman mentioned here. Here's why that matters. Men and women are called to image God together. In the beginning, they were meant to complement one another. And just so that there's no confusion around that word helper that's used, that God needed a helper suitable. That word helper is the word in Hebrew, azer. And here's why that matters. Because that does not mean sidekick. It doesn't mean, what it does mean is one necessary to accomplish a task. And here's why I say that. In Deuteronomy 33, God calls himself our shield, he calls himself to the people of Israel, our shield, helper, and sword. God himself is the azer kenegdo that's phrased in here. That apart from God, we can do nothing. He is the helper. That we are incapable of completing the task before us without one another in community. And man and woman are called to partner together to more fully image God, more fully live out God's desires and intended purposes. And here's where this gets really beautiful. Out of the one man, there became two, Ish and Isha. But then let's keep reading one more time. See how it continues after that point. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Out of the one came two. And the beauty of marriage is that in marriage, the two become one flesh again together. Now, that doesn't mean that singleness is not an equally beautiful calling, but what it does mean is that in the beauty, in the context of marriage, there's a specific unity that is being displayed in that space, in that moment. And that matters because as we continue on, we're going to see the ways that we destroy that image. Now, remember that part about created purpose and created command? Man was called to tend and to protect the garden, to enjoy eternal life in intimacy with God and his presence forever, and to enjoy that by taking part in the fruit of the tree of life. The only problem is that every day they had the opportunity to walk right past that other tree. And you see, it's that other tree that offers the opportunity to divide good and bad on our own terms. It's the other tree that comes with the belief that maybe God just doesn't understand me. It's the other tree's fruit that looks good for food, looks appealing to the eyes, and promises wisdom apart from God. That you can be your own God and get what you want. And this is the following story that unfolded in Genesis chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, or lest you'll die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You're not going to die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took it and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her. We'll come back to that. And he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths out of their shame. So notice where Adam's at in this story. He is not far off doing some other heroic deed. No, he is hanging out somewhere within close proximity, close enough for them to be able to say he was with her. Now here's why that matters. Because while she was being tempted, he was doing the opposite of what he was called to do, which was he was called to protect. He was called to care for and to watch out, to get the serpent out of the garden. And instead, here he is with her. And while she was being tempted, he was giving into passivity. And in that space, he was doing the absolute worst thing he could. And then he follows suit and he takes a bite. And the book of 1 Corinthians even says that he wasn't deceived. Isn't that crazy? He wasn't deceived, but he did it anyway. Adam's garden temptation leads us to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because here's why this matters. The story that I just read is not just a distant metaphor of another culture. In fact, I want you to go to Romans chapter 5. And in Romans chapter 5, what I want you to look at is how Paul writes about the effects of that moment on us today, on me, on you. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Here is how he writes it. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man being that man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sin was not like the transgression of Adam." Here's what I want you to get. Who was a type of the one who was to come? See, the one who is to come, the second Adam, we're getting to him. And he matters. And that even in the failure of Adam, even in his punting of responsibility and care, there's one who is truer and better who is coming. And in fact, in verse 18, he talks about the effects of that other Adam, that through his one sin, that initial sin resulted in the condemnation of all of humanity. That is, the head of the family of humanity, the rebellion of him led to our rebellion. Now, let me get a little more practical. We talked about the image, right? That we were called to image God. But in that moment of brokenness, he shattered the image. It's broken. And his corrupted image has led to our corrupted image. His unwillingness to follow God's purpose has led to our inability to follow God's purpose. And if this was the end of the story, that would be a pretty tragic and terrible story. But there's another Adam who's to come. You see, the second Adam is the true image of God. He was called to fulfill the purpose of a rescue operation for creation. And he also found himself in a garden under temptation. The gospel accounts that the night before Jesus' execution, he was sitting in the garden and he was praying, asking God if he would take the cup from him, dealing with the temptation to go, I don't need this. I don't want this. What you or I would probably think, let humanity figure it out. They're the one who made this mess. Why should I have to die? Why should I have to be subjected to carrying the burden of everyone else's sin? But he handles the temptation saying, but not my will, but your will be done. And that's where this becomes good news. Because when Jesus died on the cross and when he was resurrected from the grave, something happened transformationally. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation of all men, Adam, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, first Adam, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous, the second Adam. See, Adam's individual sin was not so individual. It was corporate and it was corruptive, and we have been infected by that decision. But here's the good news. Jesus's individual punishment and payment was not so individual either. It was corporate and it was complete. And for all those who would give their lives and follow after the way of Jesus, we are marked paid in full by his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Jesus is the true and better Adam. Adam punted to his call to protect. Jesus fulfilled his call to protect. Adam fell to the temptation of the serpent. Jesus was tempted three times by that same serpent in a desert under heavy duress, and instead crushed the serpent's head a few years later. Adam took a bite of the fruit and brought humanity into bondage. Jesus took the bite of the serpent, and even though that was excruciatingly painful, he did this so that we could be released from our bondage. Adam was separated humanity from God's presence. Jesus is the embodied presence of God made known to humanity. Adam disobeyed God, ate the fruit of the tree, and died. Jesus obeyed God, climbed on a tree, and died for us. Adam failed the garden test in the paradise of Eden. Jesus passed the garden test in the dark night of Gethsemane. And as we just said in Romans 5, Adam passed on corporate sin and guilt to the generations. Jesus imputed his innocence to the generations. This is good news. But what about our identity? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 really quick. And I just want to show you one really cool nugget I found this a couple weeks ago that I thought was so good. Now, the context of what Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 15. He is talking again about the first and the second Adam. So about Adam number one and Adam number two being Jesus. And the first Adam was the what he calls the man of dust, which remember back in Genesis 2, where it says that he took the man of dust. So he's using that Genesis language now. So he's talking about the man of dust, first Adam, and then he compares it to, and contrasts it to the man of heaven, the second Adam, Jesus. So just as we have been born in the image of the man of dust, that's me, that's you. Humans, we bear that broken image of the man of dust. We shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Do you see how that's such good news? I don't know about y'all, but I struggle with my identity. I struggle with who am I? Am I good enough? Should I do more to earn favor from whoever? Because you see, through Adam, we were born into this distorted image, but through Jesus, we have been reborn into his perfect image. Jesus is the true and better, and we are being transformed by him. See, we are no longer victims and co-conspirators with the first Adam if we have surrendered our lives to him. We are participants and recipients of the finished work of the true and better Adam. And that changes everything. But one more time tonight, I want us to return to the garden. You see, where Adam's garden temptation led us to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Jesus' rejected garden temptation has now led us back to the tree of life. See, Jesus is the true and better, but he's not only the true and better one who would lead us back to the tree of life. He is himself the tree of life. So as we close tonight, I want to show you a quick video from the Bible Project that spoke powerfully to me this week, and I hope it does the same for you.
The story of the Bible begins in a garden where God and humans live together.
And the biblical authors want us to see this garden as a type of temple. The top is the most sacred place, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence is most intense.
And that's where we find the Tree of Life. So, what's this tree all about?
Well, it represents God's own life and creative power that is made available to others. In fact, God's first command is that humans eat from all of the trees, including this one.
So you're ingesting God's own life. That sounds intense.
Yeah, this meal transforms the one who eats it. Or in the words of the story, it leads to eternal life.
Okay, but on the way to the Tree of Life, the humans have to pass by another tree called the Tree of Knowing Good and Bad.
And God says that eating from this tree will kill you.
How does it do that?
Well, it represents taking the authority to do what is good in your own eyes. And when humans do that,
it leads to broken relationships, violence, and death.
And so here's the thing. Both trees look beautiful, but one of them is a false tree of life.
And the humans take from this false tree of life.
And they're exiled from the garden for good.
Which raises the question, can anyone ever get back to the tree of life?
Well, later on in the story, we meet a man named Moses, and he encounters God in a desert tree on top of a mountain.
Oh, you mean the burning bush, where Moses is told that he's standing on holy ground.
Yeah, it's a plant on a mountain radiating with God's life and power, just like the tree of life.
And God tells Moses, bring your people up to this mountain so we can form a partnership.
And this partnership will force them to make a choice. Will they follow gods of their own making or receive life from the true God?
And in this story, they give their allegiance to an idol.
And it's just the first of many. The story goes on to show generation after generation choosing gods of their own making. And these idols were usually placed on tall hills like beautiful trees. But they're false trees of life that lead the people into self-destruction, exile, and death.
It's like death's grip on us is too strong to resist. Is there any hope?
Well, let's turn now to the story of Jesus. He came to announce that God's eternal life was available once again through him.
So Jesus thinks of himself as the tree of life.
Yes, this is what he meant when he claimed to be the vine that brings God's life into the world.
And Jesus invited people to eat from him.
Yeah, he was inviting people to trust him and be transformed by his life. But Jesus also exposed how corrupt humans are, how much they love false trees of life. And so Jesus presented people with a new choice between life or death.
And this time, they don't just choose death. They also chose to attack the one who sustains all of life.
Yes, Jesus is led up to the top of a hill where he dies upon a tree. The cross is the sad and violent result of humanity's desire to do what is good in our own eyes.
The tree of life has been overcome by the power of death.
Well, it seemed that way. But Jesus said that he was a seed of God's life that would die in the ground, but then grow into a plant that would bear much fruit.
So to defeat death, Jesus went through it.
And now this new tree of life stands before us all. We can eat from it, but it will mean passing through death like Jesus, allowing our old way of being human to die.
So that a new humanity can grow in its place.
Yes, Jesus said, he is the vine and we are his branches. So not only do you eat from this tree, you're invited to become a part of it. helping produce its fruit so that his life and love can spread through us to others.
And so the story of the Bible ends in a new garden,
which is also a kind of temple, with the tree of life at its center, providing healing and life forever to all who choose to eat from it.
If Jesus really is the true and better Adam, then what does that possibly mean for us? It means that we realize our restored identity and purpose, that we can now go and love God and love people and partner together to image God in biblical community. It means that we can be transformed. But I can't help but thinking about, for so many of us, where we are right now trying to just be better. How have you been committing to being better on your own? Are you trying to be nicer in a relationship, to be healthier in some way, to not gossip, to somehow earn anything from anyone? The truth is that because of Adam, we cannot do enough on our own to go back to the garden. But through the true and better Adam, we don't need to. See, if Jesus is the true and better tree of life, then what that means is that we don't need to go on a quest to figure out how to be good on our own. In fact, that would be counterproductive and quite silly, because eternal life, freedom, and hope that we need, that we desire, that we look in all the wrong places for, can be discovered by abiding in Christ. See, in the person of Jesus, we have access to the tree of life, that as we abide in him, we can bear much fruit. As we abide in him, we can experience life in intimacy with him. And for any of you who are here tonight and all of this seems quite foreign to you and you still have questions about this whole Jesus guy and what he means, you're in a safe community to ask those questions and to talk and to wrestle and to figure it out and to just to life. And if that's you, we would love to talk with you. Anyone here, feel free to talk to one of our blue shirts, one of our leaders, one of our prayer people up in the front later. We would just love to journey with you, because we truly believe that Jesus is this good. The problem, though, is that if you're anything like me, sometimes you just don't believe it all the way, all the time. But if we do, if we hold on to it, even like a seed, even with just a nugget of faith, that this is who Jesus is, that he is the tree of life, that he is the true and better Adam, then that means that we can have hope when life feels hopeless, that we can have life when life feels very dark, very distant, and very dead. So how can this do anything but lead us to awe? So I'm going to go ahead and invite the band to come on forward. And as I'm praying right now, I would just ask that you would just take this opportunity to pray in your own heart and ask God, what are the ways that I need to be transformed, the ways that I need to be believing in who you are and seeing him as the true and better? So let's pray. Father, thank you for this community, that we can come together and that we can learn about Jesus in your word, that we can see how Jesus is true and better. That when our forebears, Adam and Eve, fell in the garden, that they didn't fall too far where you couldn't pick them and us up. That even though we had no right to be in the garden and our world is still very distant from the kingdom ideal, that you are still ushering in a new kingdom, a garden through us, your people. Lord, help us to believe. Help us to believe, because it feels really dark right now. It feels hard to see the light. And for all of us who are here tonight and who are heavy laden, Father, I pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, give us the strength to hand it over to Jesus, because his yoke is light. It is easy. So Father, we need you more than we know. You are good, you are great, and we thank you for sending Jesus, the true and better one. And Lord, as we continue this series over the next couple months, I pray that we would drink deeply from the scriptures and be left only wanting more. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.